for that lovely playing. Good evening. Trust you've had a good day thus far. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4. Verse 2. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandment of the Lord your God, which I command you. Turn to the book of Proverbs, chapter 30. Proverbs, chapter 30. Look at verse 6. Verse 5. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. And lastly, to the Revelation, chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22, and look at verse 18. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. It is significant that the Bible contains three solemn warnings against adding anything to the Word of God or taking anything from the Word of God. And these three warnings stand like three sentinels. And I believe their location in the Bible is significant. The first one that we read is found in the first part of this blessed book. And the second one is found in the middle of the Bible. And the third one in the last book of the Bible. Moses wrote Deuteronomy 4 and 2. Now this man had spirit-given visions of the unknown past. And God used him to write the warning in Deuteronomy 4 and 2. And then we think of Proverbs written by Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived. And we have his warning in Proverbs 30 and verse 6. And it's interesting, too, to think of John, the Apostle John, to whom was granted the privilege of this marvelous revelation of the future. And God speaks through him, his writings, in giving this third warning, not to add to the Word of God and not to take from it. Well, we sometimes sing the B-I-B-L-E. Yes, that is the book for me. Well, thank God we can say that and sing it. The Bible is a wonderful book. In fact, it is an amazing phenomenon in the earth. Anyone who has studied the history and origin of the divine Word of God must be overwhelmed at the mysterious methods of the formation of the Bible, that it ever was a book, and that it is today the book of the modern world is really a literary miracle. No question about it. Just think of this. There never was any order given to any man to plan the Bible. Or was there any concerted plan on the part of man to write the Bible? And the way in which the Bible gradually developed through the centuries is one of the mysteries of time. Little by little, part by part, century after century, it came out in disconnected fragments and unrelated portions written by various men without any intention of anything like a concerted arrangement. The Bible was written on two continents in countries hundreds of miles apart. One man wrote one part of the Bible in Syria, another man wrote another part in Arabia, a third man wrote another portion in Italy and in Greece. They wrote in the desert of Sinai, in the wilderness of Judea, in the cave of Adullam, in the public prison of Rome, on the Isle of Patmos there in the Mediterranean, in the palaces of Mount Zion and Shushan, by the rivers of Babylon, and on the banks of the Kibar. Such a variety of places and circumstances. It is indeed a literary phenomenon in the world, and no other book can compare with the Bible. As we said, the Bible was written in three different languages, the Old Testament scriptures in Hebrew with some Aramaic portions, and the New Testament in Greek with a few Aramaic portions. And we said this morning that this book was written over a period of 1,600 years, and God using at least 40 writers over that period of time. The Bible was written by men upon every level of political and social life, from the king upon the throne to the herdsman to shepherds, fishermen, and petty politicians. Here are the words written by princes, poets, philosophers, fishermen, statesmen, prophets, priests, publicans, physicians, by men learned in the wisdom of Egypt, by men educated in the school of Babylon, by men trained at the feet of rabbis like Gamaliel. Men of every grade and class are represented in this miraculous book. And the circumstances under which the book was written were sometimes most difficult and always most varying. Parts of it were written in tents, deserts, cities, palaces, and dungeons. Some of it was written in times of imminent danger, and other portions of it were written in seasons of ecstatic joy. Thank God for the Bible. Yes, the B-I-B-L-E, that's the book for me. And only God could bring about such a book. And how privileged we are to have in our possession at least one copy. Some of us might have many Bibles. I have a number of Bibles, different versions and translations and paraphrases on my shelves at home. But how privileged we are to have at least one copy in our possession of the Word of God. If you listen to Zacharias, I'm trying to think of his first name now, Ravi Zacharias, last Sunday morning, it was very touching. He told about a friend of his, I forget which country overseas, a friend of his who had been his guide, who had professed faith in Christ, gotten away from the Lord, and then he was a prisoner and was ordered to clean the bathroom. And he found in the bathroom portions of scripture that had been used as toilet paper. How many heard that message? Okay, you know what I'm talking about. How touching that was to hear of that man finding these little portions of paper and cleaning them off and reading them, portions of the Word of God. How touching that was. And to think that we have in our possession a copy of this blessed book. This book originated with God. But now we're not only thinking of the Bible, its origination, but tonight we want to think of the Bible, its canonization. Now that is a big word. Just what does that word mean? Well, we hope to give you some understanding along that line this evening. And I repeat, I understand that this type of study might be better classified under classroom study. But I believe that this type of study is desperately needed. We need to know something about our Bibles. We, in studying the history of the Bible, how it came about will bring about a greater appreciation for it. Now, the Old Testament. In our English translations, we know that the Old Testament has 39 books. Now, if you were to look at a Hebrew Bible, and in saying that, I'm saying a Bible that a practicing Jew would have. If you were to look at the Old Testament scriptures, and that's all that he would have in his Bible, just the Old Testament, not the New Testament, but if you were to look at a Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament scriptures, you would see only 22 books. And you might say, well, why do we have 39 in our English Bibles? Well, those 22 books in the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, have the same material as the 39 books in our English translation. You understand? It's the same material. But it's just the way that they combine their books that make their Old Testament 22 books, whereas our Old Testament has 39 books. But it's the same material. But the Old Testament is historical, instructional, poetical, and prophetical. Now, woven throughout all of these writings of the Old Testament is the divine revelation of great truths of our faith, as well as of high ethical teaching. And although there is not a precise, systematic presentation of doctrine that characterizes the New Testament books, however, the truths presented in the Old Testament are identical with those that are more fully developed in the New Testament. You've heard the expression many times. The new is in the old contained, and the old is in the new explained. Or, to put it another way, the new is in the old concealed. That is, in germ form. Whereas the old is in the new revealed. The Old Testament was the Bible of our Lord and the apostles during his and their earthly ministry. And he quoted from it on frequent occasions, thus indicating his unreserved acceptance of its reliability. When the Lord quoted from the Old Testament, he was putting his authenticated stamp of approval upon the Old Testament scriptures. He clearly authenticated such controversial subjects as creation, the murder of Abel, the flood, the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, the provision of the manna, yes, and the swallowing of Jonah by the great fish. Even though, as you know, some say, well, many of these Old Testament characters were just allegorical figures. They were just used in a make-believe story. I remember one night, Louise, I said to her that on the History Channel was something about the Bible or something about Jesus. She said, are you going to watch it? I said, Louise, every time I do, I get aggravated. I know my blood pressure goes up. Because invariably on these programs, they're going to have these liberal professors who talk about Bible characters as being allegorical, not real figures, not real people that live, but just stories that are made up to give a spiritual point or a point of morality or something like that. Listen, the Lord Jesus, in quoting from the Old Testament scriptures, put his stamp of approval upon these individuals who actually live. And the Lord spoke about Jonah being swallowed by the great fish. He identified as true historical characters, not allegorical concepts, Adam and Eve, Lot's wife, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Noah, David, Solomon, Jonah, Daniel, and others. And as we see in Luke chapter 24 and verse 44, the scriptures that the Lord referred to, the Old Testament scriptures, and that Paul and others referred to, were known as the Law of Moses, the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, the Prophets, and the Psalms. You'll see them listed that way in Luke chapter 24. So in our Old Testament, we have 39 books. And as you know, in the New Testament, we have 27 books. They were written in Greek, as I said, with a few Aramaic words and phrases interspersed throughout. Now, the first five books of the New Testament, the Gospel and the Acts, are historical books. We have 21 doctrinal epistles by Paul, James, Peter, John, and Jude. And we have one prophetic book, the Revelation. However, there's a vein of prophetic truth running throughout the entire New Testament. On the average of one out of every 25 words of the New Testament has to do with prophecy. Now, here is a simple outline, and I believe it was in H.D. McKay's book on the history of the Bible. But here is a simple outline. The contents of the Bible have been summarized in many helpful ways, but here is a basic overview. From Genesis chapter 1 to chapter 11, you can write over those chapters universal. Those chapters deal with the entire human race. Genesis chapter 12, right through to Acts chapter 2. You can write over those chapters national, because they are dealing with Abraham's seed, the chosen nation of Israel particularly. And then from Acts chapter 2 to Revelation chapter 3, you can write over those chapters ecclesiastical, that is, dealing with the church. And then Revelation chapter 2 to the end of the Bible, chapter 22, you can write final, dealing with the consummation and the of the divine purposes in relation to the church, to Israel, and to the world. So, as we look at our Bibles, 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. Now, we're thinking of the canonization of Scripture. From time to time, you hear such expressions as the canon of Scripture, or the canonical books. Now, this word canon is spelled with two N's, not together. It's C-A-N-O-N. And when you think of that word, don't think of artillery, okay? The canon of Scripture. Don't think of artillery. That word canon comes from the English root for reed or cane. And when you stop to think about it, you can see how they are connected. In the Hebrew, the word is gani. In Greek, it is kanon, K-A-N-O-N, kanon. And thus we have the word cane or reed. And so, in thinking of canon, we are thinking of a measuring rod, if you please. You see, this reed, or this cane, this canon, was taken, that is, a straight reed, or cane, was taken to measure that which was not straight, that which was crooked or imperfect. So it was used as a measuring rod. In thinking of that this afternoon, I thought of a number of illustrations. But one that came to my mind is the fisherman down in the Bahamas. You can tell where my mind was. I was thinking of the fishermen down in the Bahamas. These men, I'm thinking of Spanish whales particularly, but men throughout the Bahamas fish, but Spanish whales is geared, I believe, as no other place of the Bahamas, it is geared to the fishing trade. And by that, I mean the lobster trade. These fishermen get sometimes about $10 or $11 a pound for these lobster tails. That's the reason you would pay about $22 a pound in the grocery store. But now, when these fishermen get these lobsters and they'll wring out the tails, and they'll freeze them and then later bring them in to the packing house. But the fishermen invariably will have a piece of wood, something that they've made themselves, because that lobster tail is to measure 6 inches. A lobster tail is not to come out of the Bahamas unless it's 6 inches. Unless they've changed it to 5, but I believe it's still 6 inches. And if these fishermen are caught with a great number of lobster tails that are under 6 inches, they're in real trouble. They're in real trouble. And so the men will use this piece of wood that they have made as a standard. And they will just fit the lobster tail up against a piece of wood with a little stop on it, and they are able to tell exactly the size of it, or at least whether it measures up to the standard. Now, in thinking of this word canon, cane or reed, we're thinking of a measuring rod. And in thinking of the canon of Scripture or the canonical book, we are thinking about those books determined by those who studied the Scriptures, those lawyers of whom we read in Scripture, the scribes. We are thinking about godly men in the past who determined, in whatever ways they used, we are thinking of godly men who determined whether or not a book measured up to the standard of inspiration. Now, we'll consider further other measurements that they used, or at least considerations in the overall measurement. So when you read about the canon of Scripture or the canonical books, please know that that has to do with these books that measure up in every way to the standard that God has given. Now, it was about 300 years after Christ, listen carefully, about 300 years after Christ that the term canonical was used to indicate the authoritative, inspired Scriptures. And the books included were said to constitute the canon of Scripture. Although the standard was determined long before the 300 years after Christ, long before the term was used, you understand? It was determined long before then whether or not a book, any writing, measured up to the standard of inspiration by God. Well, who decided whether a book measured up? And when was it decided? Now, there are those who speak of the canonization of Scripture as some formal process by which groups of men finally decided which books to include and which books to exclude. Now, keep in mind that in Old Testament days, at least when the Old Testament Scriptures were formed, there were perhaps a number of writings, as was the case when the New Testament Scriptures were formed. There were a number of letters written by godly men, like Paul and like others, which are not included in the canon of Scripture. But canonization was not a formal process as such. There is nothing in all of the evidence to indicate that there ever was a formal meeting by godly men to determine whether or not a book measured up to the standard of God, that is, inspiration. In A.D. 397, I know some of this is dry for you. In A.D. 397, when the Synod of Carthage listed the 27 books of the New Testament, it did not confer on them any authority or status which they did not already possess, but simply recorded their previously established canonicity. But how did that come about? So far as the Old Testament Scriptures were concerned, Jewish leaders, godly men over the years, determined that there would be 22 books that form the Scriptures, that is, the Old Testament. Now, how many of you have heard of Flavius Josephus? You've heard of the writings of Josephus. Well, I want to refer to something that he said, but in doing so, let me mention this. Now, it's not our desire to run down anyone from the platform. When any Christian or groups of at least professing Christians or any other group will speak out against the truth of God, when they go contrary to the clear teaching of the Word of God, then we will speak them down. But it's not our desire to run any other professing Christians down. You've heard me and maybe others say that there are two things bad for the heart. One is running uphill, and the other is running down people. But now, if you had before you right now a Catholic, and I should say Roman Catholic, the word Catholic simply means universal. One catechism says, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, and I do too. But not the Roman Catholic Church. The word Catholic simply means universal. So if you were to have before you right now a Roman Catholic Bible, and I'm thinking particularly of the Douay version, but if you were to have before you right now a Roman Catholic Bible, you would not see 39 books in the Old Testament. You would see 14 additional books in the Old Testament. They are known as the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha. Now that word means hidden or secret and was probably adopted because the date, origin, and authorship of most of them is, to say the least, very doubtful. The Apocrypha. The Roman Catholics, as far as I know, are the only ones who have included into the Old Testament these additional 14 books. Let me mention this. I'm sorry I don't have an outline for you. One Esdras and two Esdras. Tobit, Judith, parts of Esther, not found in the Hebrew or the Chaldee originals. The wisdom of Solomon, the wisdom of Jesus, or Ecclesiasticus, Baruch, the song of the three holy children, the history of Susanna, Bel and the dragon, the prayer of Manasseh, king of Judah, and one Maccabees and two Maccabees. 14 books. Now some will say there are 12 books that make up the Apocrypha. It depends on whether with Esdras 1 and 2 and Maccabees 1 and 2, whether you combine them and make them one. So some say 12, some say 14. I want you to listen to what Sidney Colette in his book, All About the Bible, says. Listen carefully. It is a significant fact that from earliest times until the captivity, no books, excepting those recognized as inspired, were ever spoken of as having a place in the sacred canon. Indeed, it was long after the captivity that anyone dared to mix these various books among them. Some few of them, particularly the Book of Maccabees, may and do contain excellent history. But generally speaking, they consist of a great deal of legendary nonsense with some gross historical errors. They were never really acknowledged by the Orthodox Jews or the Christian Church to be canonical, inspired, or authoritative. Now, this is what Josephus says. Now, Josephus was born A.D. 37. So he was a contemporary of the apostles. This is what Josephus says in his work against, Appian, Book 1, Section 8. I quote, "We have not an innumerable multitude of books among us, disagreeing from and contradicting one another as the Greeks have, but only 22 books." Now keep in mind, he's meaning, of course, our 39. "Only 22 books, which contain the records of all the past times, which are justly believed to be divine, and how firmly we have given credit to those books of our own nation is evident by what we do. For during so many ages as have already passed, no one has been so bold as either to add anything to them, to take anything from them, or to make any change in them." Sounds like he read those three sentinel verses, doesn't it? And Colette goes on to say, "And although there are in the New Testament about 263 direct quotations from and about 370 allusions to passages in the Old Testament, yet amongst all of these there is not a single reference either by Christ or his apostles to the apocryphal writings." So, when you look at a Roman Catholic Bible, you will see those additional 14 books in the Old Testament. Now you have some understanding. And I repeat, to my knowledge, I don't know of any other groups that have included the Apocrypha in with the Old Testament scriptures. Now, in determining, however they did it over the years, however the Orthodox Jews and later the Christian fathers and others determine the authenticity of inspired scripture, I don't really know. But in relation to the books of the Old Testament, five basic principles guided the decision regarding their canonicity. Number one, did the book speak with authority? That is, did it declare, "Thus saith the Lord"? That or similar expressions are found 680 times in the Pentateuch, the first five books, 418 times in the historical books, 196 times in the poetical books, and 307 times in the prophetic books. That is a total of 1,601 times there are direct quotations or allusions to, "Thus saith the Lord." So this was one guideline. Did the book speak with authority? Secondly, was its authorship acceptable? That is, was it written by holy men of God? Now Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, "Holy men of God spake as they were moved or borne along by the Holy Spirit to write what they did." Was its authorship acceptable? Thirdly, was it authentic? Was there sufficient evidence that it was genuine and not a spurious counterfeit? Fourthly, was it inherently effective? Did it demonstrate the power of God? Hebrews 4 and 12. The word of God is quick and what? And powerful. Did it demonstrate the transforming power of God? That was another guideline to determine if its authenticity and its canonicity. And fifthly, was it accepted? The oracles of God have been committed as a sacred trust to the nation of Israel. Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Did they receive and acknowledge this book as being the true word of God? And such was the case with the New Testament. Similar criteria was applied to the New Testament scriptures in deciding their canonicity. Number one, did they give sufficient evidence of being inspired? Now, God willing, on Wednesday night, we'll consider the Bible its inspiration. What does that mean? All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It means that it is the very out-breathing of God. It's the very breath of God. This is a living book. God breathed into the nostrils of man the breath of life, and he became a living soul. And God breathed in and through all of these writings, and thus it is a living book. Did they give sufficient evidence of being inspired? As previously indicated, divine inspiration and canonicity are inseparable. To be included in the canon of Scripture, it had to be inspired. Secondly, were they of apostolic origin? Were they either of apostolic authorship or authority? To the apostles, Christ delegated unique authority in the church. So Paul could write, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Thirdly, were they accepted and read in the churches in apostolic days as being authentic, inspired, and authoritative? Listen to what Paul wrote. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Colossians 4:16, 1 Thessalonians 5:27. And lastly, did the teaching of the churches correspond with the oral teaching of Christ and his apostles? One of the books that I have in my library, which I treasure highly, it's out of print now, is the book by T.D. Barnard. It's entitled The Progress of Doctrine in the New Testament. The Progress of Doctrine. T.D. Barnard, in his famous Bampton Lectures, delivered in Oxford in 1865, and thus published, making up the book, showed conclusively that the substance of all Christian doctrine unfolded in the New Testament is to be found in germ form in the oral teachings of Christ. All canonical New Testament writings must be in accord with our Lord's teaching. And so we have in our possession the Bible, the Word of God. And God used holy men to pen these words, even though it seems in some instances they didn't even fully understand what they were writing. We'll get to that later. And God used holy men in past years to determine whether or not each book measured up to the canon or the standard of inspiration, being the authoritative word of God. And so we are warned in these three places and alluded to elsewhere that we should not add anything to it or take anything from it. And as Josephus added, or to change anything in it. Thank God for the Bible. Aren't you glad to have a copy of it? It behooves us to read it and to learn from it. Not only to know what it says, but what it teaches. So we must close with one stanza of a song, 124.
Holy Bible, book divine, precious treasure, thou art mine. Mine to tell me whence I came, mine to teach me what I am.
Father, we We thank thee for being in the family of God, and we trust this is the experience of everyone here. If not, if there is perchance one in our midst who has not been born again, not been saved, we pray that they will call upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who died upon the cross, who shed his precious blood, who paid an infinite price for our salvation, who died, who was buried, who rose again. And we pray that such a one or ones will receive the living Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we do thank thee for us having in our possession a copy of the Word of God. We realize that this is a translation, but we thank thee for having this copy of the Word of God in our possession. And may we be challenged to read more and to learn more of what thou hast said and allow the Holy Spirit of God to make it real in us. Dismiss us with thy blessing, we pray in the Savior's name. Amen. Good night. God bless you.